All right, let's begin. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your love for us and for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for that sweet assurance that we have, that blessed assurance, knowing that Jesus is mine. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we pray, Lord, that you might equip the saints this afternoon through the teaching of Scripture. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. There's a couple more things I'd like to say about this verse, but we're dealing with some of the difficult passages in the Scripture that individuals use to try to teach that a believer can lose his salvation. But we know certainly that the Scripture does not teach that. But one of those passages that individuals use is this verse here. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, they would argue that if a believer does any of these particular things, he loses his salvation, or this proves that the believer is never saved in the first place. Now, looking at these things here, most believers would say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not sexually immoral. I don't go out and consult witches or whatever. I'm not a sorcerer. I don't worship idols. But then we have liars thrown in there. But I think there's a particular reason for that. In the context, he's dealing with the rebellious unbelievers in the tribulation. I think a lot of these things mentioned here alludes to these tribulation unbelievers. The tribulation unbelievers, especially ones who worship the image of the beast. They are liars. They worship the lie. This is Satan's lie. They worship idols. They're involved with demonism and sexual immorality, even murderers. A lot of these things are associated with the worship of the Antichrist. But basically, this verse is saying that the believer who rejects Christ, notice the word unbelieving in this list, mentioned second. The believers who reject Christ will die in their sins. And we saw that last week with John 8:24. You know, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So a believer is characterized by his sinful lifestyle even throughout eternity. And we will see that further reinforced in another passage here in Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation. A believer will be confirmed in his rebellion against God. So these are sins that characterize the lost, especially those of the tribulation period that reject the gospel. And therefore, they will have their part in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Now, what about a believer who commits the same thing, even lying and so forth, or sexual immorality? We'd say the Corinthian church had individuals that who were believers involved in sexual immorality. But they are not viewed as such. Now, what I mean by that is God sees their wrong and he disciplines that believer for that particular act. But they're identified as being in Christ. Now, look at, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. And let's look at 9 through 11. Paul's writing to the believers here at Corinth. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Notice the general category. Now, that could include believers or unbelievers, but he specifically narrows down on believers. Yet, certainly, I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You would have to take a spaceship you know, maybe SpaceX to the moon when it goes. If you want to leave this planet and leave social distancing behind, or you want social distance from unbelievers. But he's talking about Christians. This is true social distancing, by the way. But now written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. That's their identity. It's interesting. When he mentions the unsaved, he mentions them are characterized by their sins. But when he mentions the believer, he says, that person's a brother. That person's a brother who is what? Characterized by sexual immorality. So he says, don't keep company with one named a brother. That's that person's identity. He's part of the family of God. But he's sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, or drunkard, and extortioner. Don't even eat with such a one. Don't have fellowship with that individual. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now keep in mind, the kingdom of God, there's entering the kingdom and there's inheriting the kingdom. Entering the kingdom, as Jesus told Nicodemus, is by believing the gospel. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Inheriting the kingdom is by perseverance. So inheriting the kingdom speaks of reward or rulership in the kingdom. But it's true that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Now, you might ask the question, what the Corinthians were practicing those things. Many of them were practicing covetousness and adultery and fornication and so forth, but that's not who they are. Notice in verse 11, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. Those three terms refer to their position in Christ. These are positional realities. We're washed by the washing of regeneration when we're born again. We are set apart in union with Christ. That's sanctified positionally. This, the idea is, this is accomplished fact. You are holy in Christ. And you are righteous in Christ. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So even though there were Corinthians that were practicing the very things, they are not identified or characterized by such actions. And they won't be throughout eternity because of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. We're identified by who we are in Christ. And this is really amazing. Now, look at chapter 6. We'll continue in the same chapter. In verse 15, notice how he exhorts believers who are practicing these things. He exhorts them based on their identity, not to do such. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Notice that. Your bodies belong to Christ. See? And therefore, shall I take the member of Christ and make them a member of a harlot or prostitute? Certainly not. And do you not know that he is joined physically to a harlot is one body with her? He goes back to creation, the one flesh mandate, the two become one. But he who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Notice, secondly, we're joined to the Spirit. So we're members of Christ, number one. Believers are joined to the Spirit, joined to the Lord. And then he says, flee sexual immorality. In that verse 19, it says, do you not know that your body is, thirdly, the temple of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that interesting? So we're identified with the Father, Son, and Spirit. We are set apart, and we belong to Him. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. So he exhorts the believer's practice based on the believer's position. Our identity in Christ. And I think many Christians missed out on this truth, and they don't realize who they are. Therefore, if they did, many of them will start acting like I'm holy in Christ, and acting like I'm a child of God, and acting like I am righteous. I'm not characterized by these things. That I should not get involved in that because I'm purchased by my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's what's going on here. When a believer commits the very same things that an unsaved person does, certainly that breaks our fellowship, but that does not break our union, and it won't do so throughout eternity. We'll be forever identified with Him, and that's a wonderful thing. We can miss out on rewards, certainly, throughout eternity, but we will never lose our salvation because of that. All right, let's continue on here then in these difficult passages. Let's move on to the next one here. And let's go in verse 20, go down to verse 27, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And let's take a look at verse 27, right at the end of the chapter. But there shall be by no means entering it, the city. This is the New Jerusalem. There shall be by no means enter into anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So in heaven, there won't be any sin. There won't be any sin. And that's one of the glorious things about heaven. No possibility, by the way, to even be tempted. Think about in the garden, Satan entered into the garden. But he will be banned forever from the New Jerusalem. He will not be permitted. And we have a clue that he is probably alluding to Satan, the one who causes an abomination or a lie. Remember, Satan will motivate the Antichrist to set up an image of himself, the ultimate lie, create an idol, which is a lie, misrepresenting God, claim to be God, the Antichrist. Satan's behind that action. He causes an abomination. That word abomination is the same word used for the abomination of desolation. And then the lie is the idol. So the one who causes an abomination or a lie is Satan. He will be banned from the eternal state. The devil, the one behind every abomination and lie. Remember, Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. In John 8:44. He's the one who entered in the garden and tempted man originally. But now at the end, he will no longer do that. His eternal destiny is certain. He will be in the lake of fire. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be in that city. And of course, how is our name written in the Book of Life? By believing the gospel. When we believe the gospel, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I'm going to read you a quote here by Daniel Green in the Moody Bible Commentary. What should most excite believers about heaven is not its admittedly astounding beauty and bliss. Instead, they should look forward to being with the wonderful Father and the Lamb forever, without sin or physical distance to limit fellowship. And that's one of what make heaven heaven, being with the Father and the Son, minus sin. Sin will be gone. No more permitted. No more possibility. We always get this question, will it be possible for anyone ever to duplicate the fall? Say I'm there 1,000 years and all of a sudden, maybe I'll be tempted to do something against God. And the idea, no, that will not be possible. And I'll show you, there's another verse that even reaffirms this, that we'll be locked into our either positive volition or a negative volition throughout eternity. But there'll be nothing in or anything that defiles. Now, we know that this word is used of Greeks who were supposedly brought by Paul into the temple to defile it. But this was actually a lie against Paul's ministry in Acts 21. Acts 21:28. I'll read this passage. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is this man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place, the temple." These are Judaizers that are attacking Paul. "And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple." Remember, they were not allowed, Gentiles. "And has defiled this holy place." So the defiling has to do with desecrating the temple. Okay, that language. So in essence, we have a tribulation temple in which the abomination and defilement is there. So I think all this language refers to what Antichrist does. Those that defile, that defiles that image in that temple, defiles that holy place, or the one who causes that abomination, or the lie of that idol. But so those that Satan will be excluded, and his ministers from the New Jerusalem, because they are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therefore, there will be no more unbelievers. Unbelievers and those who reject the gospel will not be in heaven. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 22, verse 11. Let's look at that text here. This verse narrows down further, dealing with the nature of our volition throughout eternity. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Wow, what does that mean? Well, two categories of individuals. One who is unjust and filthy. Secondly, the one who is righteous and holy. So obviously we're contrasting believers and unbelievers. Believers and unbelievers. The unbeliever will still be characterized by his sin. We saw that earlier. The unbeliever is still viewed throughout eternity as filthy and unjust. That's how they are viewed. Now it's interesting, the opposite of unjust would be what? Just. The word righteous here. You're either unjust or you're just. The opposite of filthy, you know, if we think about something that is dirty or defiled morally, is what? Holy. So the exact opposites are mentioned here. Now, the first two are, you know, sinful conditions, a sinful condition. Someone who's unjust is someone who's not righteous. Someone who is filthy is someone who is not holy, and that is their condition. So, once again, we're reinforced with the idea the unsaved will be characterized by their sinfulness throughout eternity. And they will not change. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. The idea of a second chance once the person goes to heaven or hell, you think, well, the person in hell, he's going to wake up and say, wow, I don't want to be in this place. You know, give me a second chance. I'm going to believe. I'm going to finally follow you, Lord. I'm going to do all these things. Yeah, I mentioned a statement last week. I hope it wasn't misunderstood, but C.S. Lewis basically said the doors of hell will be locked from the inside. Now, the rest of that statement I looked at is, doesn't mean that the unsaved will not want to leave hell. Obviously, they want to get out of that horrible place. But they don't want to change, is the point. The unsaved will never, ever desire to change. Isn't that something? They'll always be characterized by the rebellion. And we think, how can this be? One example, case in point, Satan. You ever think about that? After knowing all what he knows, he has the Bible, he knows his demise, he knows all those things, he's still fighting against God forever. And therefore, Jesus told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. You're going to act like your father. So unsaved people still will end in rebellion, and they'll be that way, in rebellion against God forever. They'll die in their sins. So this idea that all of a sudden, the unsaved will, want to now turn to God or exercise faith, or they'll finally know the truth, in a sense, a person can see even truth in front of their eyes and deny it. You say, how is that possible? You remember when the Pharisees were watching the resurrection of Lazarus? Lazarus came from the grave, and the Pharisees wanted to do what? They wanted to kill him twice. They were still hardened in their rebellion. And even Jesus said, even if someone was raised from the dead, which later on Christ was, you will still not what? Believe. People use the excuse, you show it to me, I'll believe it. Not necessarily. That's how blinding sin can be. Sin is so deceiving and distorting and blinding that we go with our feelings and rather than the clear fact in front of us. And I think this will be the condition of the lost forever. No desire to change, no desire to be right with God. They'll be shaking their fists in rebellion against God throughout eternity. And then think about the righteous, though, on the flip side. We'll always have a desire to serve and worship God forever. We'll always have a desire to have a relationship with God forever. We'll always be characterized by being righteous and being holy. Think about that. So what happened originally in the fall will never ever be repeated. Now what's different between what happened before the fall and the condition of the believer throughout eternity? There's something that's vastly different. Man was basically untested before the fall. Chafer uses a fancy term, unconformed creaturely holiness. Unconformed means untested. Kind of even man was untested at that point. But when we believe in Christ, we have right. We are in our position, are righteous in our position. We are holy in our position. And also we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us, something that Adam did not. And a believer will be also minus something important. He'll be minus an old sin nature. The old sin nature will be gone. And therefore, it will not be possible. It will not be possible for the fall to occur again. That's what he's saying. We have eternally the separation of the saved and the lost. And that city will not allow anything in that could cause temptation or sin or misrepresentation against God. Now, let's take a look at the term righteous here. The word righteous, by the way, is the word translated in Galatians 3:11, just. We have the root word here, dikaios, dikaios. And it's related to the word justification. Because of justification, we are just. Galatians 3:11 says this, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. What is justification? The word justify means to declare righteous. To declare righteous. So when we believe the gospel, we are declared righteous in God's eyes. That's how God views us. We are a union, because we are actually righteous. In what sense? We have imputed righteousness. You ever think about that? Christ gives us his righteousness. And because of imputed righteousness, God makes a statement, you're righteous. That's justification. Now, as a result of being justified, we are what? Just. See? Just comes as a result of justification. Now, I've already said this. Don't use the familiar memory device and say that, well, justification means just as if I've never sinned. That's not justification. You ever hear that? Just as if I've never sinned. That's justification. No, it's not. God doesn't simply erase the slate. That's forgiveness. God gives us something positive. God gives us righteousness. So it's not a matter of having your sins forgiven. That's not why you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven because you have perfect righteousness. Think about that. That's your identity forever. I stand in Christ's righteousness when I die and also throughout eternity. I'm forever just. Isn't that wonderful? I'm forever just. It's a permanent condition. That's my identity. And then secondly, so that he who is right, he who is righteous, basically we translate, he was just, having been justified, let him be just still. That will be my fixed condition throughout eternity. I'll forever be just. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Holy is another term used of my position. It's the word translated in 1 Corinthians 1:2, here, saints. Saints. We had the word hagios. Hagios. I am a saint in Christ Jesus. I don't have to wait till a certain church canonizes me because of my good deeds and say that I'm a saint, Saint John. I'm already Saint John right now. This is true because I believe the gospel and I'm holy in Christ. So that's my position. Perfectly holy. Perfectly holy in God's eyes. He called the Corinthians saints. You talk about it, you think, well, that's a disconnect. Call the Corinthian people saints. They were not saintly, not in their practice. They were not holy in their practice. There's a progressive aspect of holiness. Be holy for I'm holy. And there's ultimate sanctification too. So the three aspects of sanctification we need to understand, just like three tenses of salvation. But in my position, I do have positional holiness. And I think that's what it's referring to here. He that is holy, let him be holy still. I'm going to be forever constituted just. I'm going to be ever viewed by God as holy. No sin allowed. No person who can tempt me with sin allowed. Satan banned. The unbelievers banned. Only with God's righteous people forever. And you know what? I think we get a foretaste of glory divine when believers get together. You know what a foretaste? That's just a foretaste of the glories of heaven. When we have that intimate fellowship with one another. Because we stand against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And imagine throughout eternity, no taint of sin whatsoever. No temptation. The sin nature is gone. Fellowship with the Father and with His Son forever. Fellowship with other believers forever. That'll make heaven truly heaven. Now, so negative or positive volition will be locked in, we could say, throughout eternity. Now let's continue on. Let's take a look at the verse 17. We know that the offer of the gospel still stands. So that he that is holy, let him be holy still, doesn't mean in this life, unjust, let him be unjust still. God doesn't lock in their rebellion in this life because they still have an opportunity to drink of the water. They still can freely take of the water. Any unsaved person, any sinner can freely take of the water and become holy and become just by believing the gospel. That's why you have a dual invitation here. Well, an invitation by two people, singular invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, who's the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Who's the bride? The church. Yep, the Spirit and the bride invite. Come. And let him who hears come. So, by the way, we have divine and human invitation. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires. Notice, that doesn't exclude anyone. Let him take of the water of life freely. The water is free. Salvation's free. It doesn't cost you anything. So, once again, he restates and affirms that salvation is something that's by grace through faith. It's free. It's not earned or merited. Now, look at the warning, the severe warning in verse 18. Let's look at verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add in the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, some have taken this admonition to say that, well, there it is. A believer can lose his salvation. You know, God could remove his name from the book of life and exclude him from that city, and therefore it could be lost forever. I don't think he's saying that here. We have to examine it closely. Now, what is adding to the Word of God? I think adding to the Word of God is adding other authoritative books that are not part of Scripture, like the Apocrypha, or we have the Pseudepigrapha books, some of the books that were written by Gnostic heretics. You know, like the Gospel of Thomas, the Assumption of Moses. We have books that are written by Gnostic heretics that rejected the Gospel. And these individuals are liable to judgment of the same types of judgment mentioned in Revelation. We have famine and plague and so forth. We have similar types of judgment. It will be more intensified in the tribulation. But we could say this also, that if there are unbelievers who add to the Word of God today and they miss the rapture, they will be under those judgments that are recorded in Revelation. They will be under the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. So they literally will receive those judgments. But either way, you don't tamper with the Word of God. By the way, this shows that the Scripture is closed at this point. We call the canon of Scripture the rule. The word canon means rule, the standard, we could say. We have a ruler, you know, that 12 inches is this long, you know. We have a standard. And so we have a standard in the Scripture. The standard is the 66 books of the Protestant canon. That's our standard. We don't add to it. We don't take away. By the way, that shows that to get the prophecy ceased with John. John was the last prophet. No one can claim to be a prophet today, because a prophet is one who has authoritative revelation directly from God. Don't confuse that with illumination. We can be illuminated to the truth today by the Holy Spirit from what's already recorded. But we're not to add to God's word and take our authority away from that book by quoting, you know, all these other false gospels, false books of the Bible. He's basically saying, I'm closing Scripture. What a symmetric close. We got the beginning of man's curse and fall. We have the removal of the curse. You know, we have man's beginning, his creation, man's ending. So the book of Revelation is a perfect ending to this Bible, written over 1,400 years. No other book can do that. By over 40 different men, to come to a perfect conclusion and say, that's the end of the story. That book is complete. What other book can add anything to our position in eternity? The end. That's the end. Gospel Thomas can't add anything to that. No way. The Epigrapha cannot add, the Apocrypha cannot add into to that. And by the way, Early church authors rejected the Apocrypha because of false teaching that contradicted the rest of Scripture. That was one of the tests, whether a book belongs. If it contradicts, if there's something in there that clearly contradicts what is revealed in the rest of the Word of God, what's already accepted, such as the Old Testament Scriptures, then it is to be completely rejected. There's certain standards that were accepted. And then finally, we have that men recognized the 66 books, but keep in mind, men did not, the 66 books ultimately come from God. So you get this lie here in, what's that movie? Unfortunately, Ronnie Howard, nice Ronnie Howard, wrote that book that attacks the authority of Scripture, saying the church picked what books of the Bible instead of, you know, they're ignorant of the process of the canonicity of Scripture. I'll think of it later. But that's an attack on the Word of God. And so we're not to add to God's Word, and I think that simply doesn't mean false interpretation. Obviously, in Paul's day, there were a lot of false interpreters. That's not adding to the Word of God. I think adding to the Word of God is writing books with equal weight and authority, or even more weight and authority than the Word of God, such as the Book of Mormon. See? That would be exactly what he's talking about here, you know. And so these individuals are basically, if they add to the Word of God, they're rejecting the Scripture already and the Gospel. Now, let's take a look at verse 19 then. Well, what about verse 19? If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away from the words of God shall take his part from the book of life. Now, there's a textual variant here. It's very important. If you have a New American Standard, it's tree of life. Tree of life. So, no, if you have a New American Standard, Kathleen?
No, it's New King James.
Okay. All right. But if you have an NASB, it's tree of life. And I think that is a better translation. Keep in mind, at the end of the book of Revelation, there's some textual variance because Erasmus, who compiled Greek texts that the King James writers use, he was missing the last five verses of the Bible. So what he did is he went to the Latin Vulgate and back translated from Latin to Greek what was in the Vulgate, the ending of Revelation. That's why you'll see some of these variants toward the end of the book of Revelation. Tree of life is better because it deals with rewards here. We can never ever be removed from the book of life. Our names will never ever be removed from the book of life. They're recorded permanently. As a matter of fact, you know, it says we will not be blotted out of the book of life. Was that Revelation 3:5? Let's look at that. That we, a believer, will never ever be blotted out from that book. He who overcomes will be clothed with white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That doesn't mean that your name can be blotted out. But not only that, though, I'm going to do something more. That's true of all believers. No believer will be blotted out from the book of life. But he's talking about the overcomer. In addition to that, I'm going to confess his name before the Father. It would almost be like, okay, I have a yellow pages. And in the old days, you could, you know, buy an ad and then it would be in bold text. It would stand out in a list of names or registries. Okay? And the idea is all our names are written in the book of life, but he may highlight certain individuals as a reward for their faithfulness. Something to think about. But the idea, I'm going to publicly acknowledge his servant. The point is, though, that I will not blot out his name doesn't mean the converse. There's a possibility of being blotted out. There's not. In the Greek, it's a double negative, meaning it's absolute. No one will be blotted out from that book. Now, don't confuse this with the book of the living that Moses said. Moses said, do not blot me out of your book. That's not the same as the book of life. The book of the living is a register of all living individuals, and Moses was afraid that God would take his physical life. Whereas the Lamb's book of life, called here the book of life, is a name, a registry of all born-again believers. Different books. A lot of people confuse what Moses said with the Lamb's book of life. That's simply the book of living. Don't block me out of my book, out of that book. Don't take my physical life. But you will not be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. So he's saying the tree of life. Now that's another reward, by the way. The Bible speaks about the faithful believer will have a part of partaking of the tree of life in Revelation chapter 2. And on the verse before me, at the chapter 2 or 3, I'm do a quick search here. You find it, let me know here. Tree. He speaks of the tree of life as a reward for faithful believers partaking of that tree. Yeah, Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, the winner Christian, Nikeo Christian, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is what? A reward. A reward. Remember that song? Who was that? I went to a garden party to reminisce with my dear old friends. So the word paradise literally means garden spot in the Persian writings. The paradise section of God would be the garden spot, where they would have certain parties. And the Lord will host garden parties for VIPs throughout eternity. And one of the overcoming rewards will be inviting to this garden party that he will host for winner Christians. And you'll have a right of eating from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise section of God. I love these overcomer rewards. It's good. So we are not to take away from God's word. Now, who would be someone who would take away from God's word? We know what adding to means. What does taking away means? Well, that would be to say that certain parts of the God's word are not inspired or a mere human tradition. God said it, and you're saying that the book of Genesis is not literal. Or the book of Genesis is wrong. Adam was not a real historical human being. Or anything that undermines the authority of God's word. Or that's really not inspired, you know. Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. You have the JEDP theory. They're written later, over 1,000 years later, by different authors. And you have all these views. Deuto-Isaiah, Trito-Isaiah. Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. It was written by someone else other than Isaiah. Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel. It's not inspired. It's merely men's opinion. So those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture are under severe judgment. They will be under severe judgment. These individuals, even if they are believers, will not partake of the tree of life. Now he says here, if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, God will take his part from the tree of life, from the holy city. And I think the idea of tree of life, which is in this holy city, he's not saying a separate thing from the holy city. And then from the things which are written in this book. So what did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees valued their tradition above the word of God. Matthew 15 verse 4. Let's look at Matthew 15 verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. So, honor your father and mother, that's one of the ten we call the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20. Now, The Pharisees found a way around that, a religious way around that command. But you say, notice that, for God, look at the first three words of verse 4, for God commanded. The first three words of verse 5, but you say. There's a difference, isn't there? But God commanded that, but you say. This is your human tradition. This is your opinion. Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Meaning, I already donated my money to the church. I know that you're, you know, without adequate housing and food, and, you know, instead of taking care of you, you know, I'm just, all right, this is, I gave a gift to God. You know, I gave it to the temple. You know, it's given to God. I can't help you out, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. I can't help you out. Notice how they validate God's command by their tradition, that he need not honor father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You've canceled the command of God by your tradition. Your tradition takes authority over Scripture. And how much tradition we have in churches that rules out what God has clearly stated. We take the clear statement of God's word, and we're taking away from that. We're denying that by human tradition. And notice he says in vain, verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Man-made commandments. So those who would undermine the inerrancy of Scripture, those who would take away the authority of God's word, that those individuals would be under judgment. And they won't have the privilege of eating of the tree of life. And the rewards associated with the holy city. Now, I want to read you something here in my notes. We have here in verse 7, the words of the prophecy of this book. Notice here in Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. Let's go back there. We have the authority of God's word at the close of the Bible. I think this is interesting. The words of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 9 we have here, the words of this book. See toward the end there, verse 9. The words of this book. In verse 10, we have the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 18. The words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 19. The words of the prophecy of this book. The words of the book of prophecy here. And then, verse 19 he says, which are written in this book. Now, so he emphasizes in the last part of God's word, the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. Now, another evidence in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the canon is closed. God has closed out the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. Paul's writing this before the completion of the book of Revelation. Okay? So Scripture is still being written at this point. He says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But then that which is perfect, the word means mature or complete. We could say complete. That which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. See? Meaning revelatory knowledge. We'll have the completion of God's word. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. So I think he's speaking here, notice in verse 8, love never fails, love never ceases. Whether there are prophecies, they will stop. He's talking about the gift of prophecy will stop. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there were knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, the way this is constructed in the Greek, tongues fade out before knowledge and prophecy stops. So there's an absolute point in time in the future, from Paul's perspective, when additional knowledge and coming from prophetic revelation stops. And I think that was completion of the scripture in AD 96, when Revelation was written. No further prophecy from prophets. No further knowledge of the Word of God. We have the completion of God's Word. What will fade away before then, the gift of tongues, which I believe did so by AD 70. We have the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews 2:4 speaks of those things as already passing away. The signs and the miracles and all that. Viewing that as in the rearview mirror, basically. So the completion of the Word of God, and therefore we are not to, we are to take serious how we view the Scripture. And the unsaved person, certainly, who doesn't do that, will be judged severely. But there's no loss of salvation here, certainly, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures this evening and or this afternoon, and we pray, Lord, that you might help us to have a healthy respect for the Word of God and listen and heed your commands, and not to compile our own human tradition, but to walk by the principles and precepts in the Word of God. We pray, Father, that we might be encouraged to realize that we are forever identified with what you have done on Calvary's tree. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for imputed righteousness. We thank you for a righteous standing, a just standing. We thank you for our holiness. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for all those positions and possessions in Christ Jesus. And help us to go forward with confidence, looking one day to being forever with you, minus any sin whatsoever. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.